Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, your grace, your love. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We come in his name. We thank you for your goodness to rescue us. We thank you for your goodness to grant us Bibles in which you've revealed the truth. And we pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to understand, to learn, to obey, and help us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for starters today, we will suppose, thank you, Kevin, you weren't here when I was thanking the excellent teachers in the last 3 weeks, so thank you. We're going to imagine for a moment that you choose the network. If I choose a network, it'll probably make someone mad, but you can choose a network like CNN or any other network you want to choose. It's fine. Choose your network. Let's imagine that a reporter landed somehow in Nampula, Mozambique, and was in search of a good story. Reporters are always looking for good stories, and she heard about the medical work of Dr. Charles Woodrow, who we know at Grace Hospital, and that he had just returned from the grueling 3.5-day overland journey from South Africa, trucking back supplies, having made it through customs, traveling through that first 430 miles of pothole-ridden road, allowing them to travel at an average of 20 miles per hour for 22 hours. But that's beside the story. He made it back, and the reporter promptly locates Dr. Woodrow on the hospital property and sees this beautiful brick building and requests a tour, and which she's only too happy to provide. And as he shows her the building and guides her down the gleaming hallways, she readily appreciates the thoughtful design and the quality craftsmanship that's been invested in the building. And Charles recalls for her how, when he first came to Mozambique in the late 80s, that economists had assigned to the country of Mozambique the highest misery index in the world, which is one of those economic measures that scores countries, and it scored highest in the miserable poverty category under the then socialist regime that ruled. And the reporter never could have imagined that such a beautifully constructed hospital could be found in a country famous for poverty and misery. So she had to pause at that point on the tour with a broad smile on her face and praise Charles for his life of dedication and self-sacrifice to bring about the wonderful prospects for quality health care in a surgical hospital to such a needy people. She could not pass up the opportunity to commend him for his example as a role model of altruism and charity to a poverty-stricken population. And rightly so. But as they proceeded on the tour next to the hospital, and as you know, I'm not an artist, but it's a nice hospital. There is, in my imagination, it's really there, but I'm not sure exactly where it is. There is a large pavilion, an outdoor pavilion, with a large shading canopy and a large concrete patio. And the interviewer asked, well, what's this area for? Maybe imagining that that's where they had meals or something. And Charles replied, well, this is the evangelism pavilion. Here, every patient and family member will hear the gospel preached, telling them the promise of salvation offered by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners. And on hearing this, the reporter's face that had a second ago had such a beaming smile now showed a blank shade of gray, empty of all expression except something approaching revulsion and contempt. And no shred of journalistic objectivity. The tone of her voice became tense and hostile now as a White House press briefing. And she said, "Well, I can see why you'd work so hard to provide a hospital for such a needy people. They're poor Africans. They have no hospital or doctors. They're certainly in need of that. But what on earth did you spend all this effort on an evangelism pavilion for? Why are you wasting your time with your paternalistic efforts to force your religion down their throats? We all know that Africans already have plenty of religion. What do they need Jesus for? They don't need your Christian religion. They've already got plenty of religion of their own. They can already worship and draw near to God if they want to, on their own way, on their own terms, according to their own traditions. Why on earth have you bothered with this evangelism pavilion?" Well, that interview didn't really happen, but it's not so far-fetched. Well, Betsy, you walked in late. I told people this didn't really happen. But it did create a vivid picture in our mind, I hope. But we don't have to imagine what Charles would answer. But what is a reasonable answer for our correspondent? They need the hospital, certainly, a surgical hospital. But why all the paternalistic efforts to evangelize and give them a religion, which she says they don't need because they already have religion, and lots of it? Charles?
They have nothing to address eternity.
Okay, good. That's a good start on an answer. Is I need the one and only Savior of sinners. Roger?
I'm saying, what's the good of getting well and then going to hell?
Okay. That would be another way to put it. Not only does Charles have a concern for their body, but he has a concern for their eternal souls, doesn't he? And that's why he sees the unique place of a surgical hospital to give an opportunity to address the need of their souls. Or he might have answered, or someone might answer, on the basis of 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "For there's one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." Pagan religions flourish in Africa, Europe, Asia, South America, and the good old USA. But without the mediation of Jesus Christ, none of them are able to provide a way to worship God in a way that's acceptable to Him. None are able to draw near to God without the mediation of the one and only mediator between God and men. Now, why do I spend time on this? Because we were, several weeks ago, working our way through the doctrine of worship and what our Bibles teach concerning what constitutes acceptable worship to God or not. And we've learned so far, based on Jeremiah, I'll just refresh your memory quickly, Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7, that each of us ought to worship the true and living God because it is His due. God is worthy. He deserves our worship. Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7 says, "There's none like Thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is Thy name. Who would not fear Thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is Thy due." We owe God, the true and living God, our worship. Second, we learned that we need the Word of God to guide us regarding what constitutes acceptable worship or not. It's the Scripture. It is in the Scriptures that God has revealed to us what is acceptable worship to him. We learned that, for example, in Leviticus 10, 1 through 13, where we learned of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded, and fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And we learned also in Matthew 15, 1 through 20, that Jesus condemned the worship of the religious elite because, he said, they transgressed the commandment of God for the sake of their traditions. And they taught the doctrines of men and set aside the commandment of God. And we learned in our last lesson from Exodus 20, 1 through 3, that we are to worship God alone and no other God, no other God instead, and no other God in addition to him. We are to worship the true and living God and him alone. So to these truths, we add today another one, and that is God can only be acceptably worshipped by those who rely upon the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can only be acceptably worshipped by those who rely upon the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no acceptable way to draw near to God apart from the one and only mediator between God and sinners. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews to examine the question, what do I need Jesus for in order to worship God acceptably? If I've already got religion, isn't that enough? And we'll turn to Hebrews 7 to spend most of our time. The answer that we'll find here, I hope, is I need Jesus in order to worship God, because it's only by relying upon him and his mediation as high priest that I'm able to draw near to God. In the book of Hebrews, we find the expression draw near to God used several times. And when we speak about worship, that's the kind of thing we're talking about, drawing near to God. And in the book of Hebrews, when you work through it on your own over time, which I recommend you should, it uses this expression to refer to more than one thing or more than one way in which we draw near to God. For example, Hebrews 7:25 speaks of drawing near to God in the sense of being saved by him, drawing near to him in a new and saving relationship that I did not have before because I was separated from him because of my sin. In Hebrews 7:25, which we'll look at again in a second, it says, hence also he, that is Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to him. Those who draw near to God through him. Also, to draw near to God refers to our future destination. When we draw near to God in heaven. Hebrews 10:19 through 22, that you can look up later, says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. And when you read that, you'll learn that the holy place refers to heaven. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. And thirdly, to draw near to God describes the recurring exercise of a Christian to draw near to God in worship. And that is one that is familiar to you from Hebrews 4:14 through 16. which I'm going to turn back a page and read because you like it so well. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confessions, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is to draw near to God in worship and in prayer. And in each of these senses, drawing near to God requires that we rely upon the mediation of Christ. So, let's look a little deeper into Hebrews 7 and understand, or try to understand, why we need Jesus to draw near to God. That's our goal today. Listen to the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Sometimes you go to Sunday school and a passage is read and you think, maybe I should have stayed in bed a little longer this morning. You read sometimes verses like that and go, boy, I know I read that once before, and I know I used to know who Melchizedek was, but that was a long time ago, and you've already confused me. Here I was with you. I was with you when we were at the hospital in Mozambique, but now I'm completely lost. Well, that's okay. We're just going to take a deep breath. We're not going to study every verse in Hebrews 7, so you feel a little better already. But there are some things worth knowing or remembering about Melchizedek that are important, because the author of this book makes connections between Jesus and Melchizedek. So let's just try to understand a few of those, because it's very rewarding to think about them and understand them. Okay, now the author's already introduced us to Melchizedek a little bit in this book. This book that's about Jesus, this book that explains why Jesus is better in lots of ways. So let's just refresh our memories about Melchizedek and just a few verses in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. We'll just make a few little surface observations, all right? We're not going to dig super deep here. We will a little deeper in chapter 7. But it says, chapter 5, 5 and 6, and so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, and here it is, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, the point I just want you to see is that Jesus, who is the Son of God, as is declared here, has also been designated a priest forever, according to the order of that strange name, Melchizedek, that I could misspell and you wouldn't even know it. Melchizedek. Okay. Or something like that. All right. And the designation that he would be a priest, put Christ over here, according to the order of Melchizedek, was made at Psalm 110 that we'll look at in a minute. That's where this quote is. The author quotes from Psalm 110 in asserting this. Now listen why it matters. For starters, that Jesus has been designated a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Listen to verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The obedient, suffering, and dying Son became the source of eternal salvation to sinners like you and me who obey Him by faith. Why? Well, in part because He was designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus' connection to Melchizedek is not a minor point for you to memorize so that one day you might score a few extra points on a Bible trivia quiz, which would be nice, but it's more important than that. And listen at the two verses at the end of chapter 6, if you don't think so. The hope of our salvation depends upon it. It says there, chapter 6, 19 and 20, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered," that is heaven, "as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So whatever the point is, it's not a minor point. And now we're ready to go back to those tricky verses in chapter 7 and try to work through them just a little bit. Just a little bit. In chapter 7, he fills in some details and connects some dots to explain why Melchizedek figures so prominently in Jesus' role as our high priest. So just listen again to verses 1 and 3. "And as I listen," or "as you listen," and "as I read," he'll talk about three important things that I'm going to ask you to identify. He tells us about something important about Melchizedek's name and occupation. He tells us something about Melchizedek's interaction with Abraham. And he tells us about his strange genealogy. So listen again. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." All right, his name. What are we told about his name? And it's more than one thing. Say it again, Roger. I just didn't hear. He's the king of... Right. He's the king of Salem. And Salem means peace. Shalom. You've heard of Shalom. Well, Salem is another way. All right, good. What else are we told about his occupation? He's the priest of the Most High. And what are we told about the meaning of this funny-sounding name? He's the King of Righteousness, or, yeah, it means King of Righteousness. This name means King of Righteousness. Wow. Now that you put it that way, Melchizedek's a little more interesting person. Now, what about his interaction with Abraham? Now, you can look up later Genesis 14. It's one of those things you read about and forget about, at least if you're like me. If you're a forgetful Jones about things you read in Genesis, that's one of them. But after Abraham slayed the kings, he came back and met Melchizedek. And what are we told about their interaction? Jay? All right, good. Melchizedek blessed him, and I'll just call it, he paid it. It wasn't really a tax, but I don't have room to write a tribute. He paid him a 10% of the spoil. All right? And what we're told later in chapter 7 is the lesser is blessed by the greater. So it's important that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And what about his genealogy? That's kind of weird.
No beginning, no end.
No beginning, no end. What kind of a genealogy is that? In the book of Genesis, which is a book of genealogies, which is the other part you forget about it, all those names that get listed, this guy didn't have a genealogy. Okay, what does that mean? Well, there may be a better answer than this, but in the book of genealogies, his isn't included, as if he didn't have one. As if he didn't have a mother or father. He really did have a mother and father, and we're not told about it. It's not recorded in the book of genealogies, and as Bill notes, it's as if he had no beginning and he had no end. As if he abides forever, as we're told here, as if he abides a priest forever. He didn't abide as a priest forever, but not having a genealogy. Is there a better answer than that, Pastor? Okay. Okay. It's nice to get close sometimes on trickier questions. So here we have Melchizedek. And the author says there are important connections between this historic figure that we're inclined to forget and Jesus. And he repeats several times that he was designated a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was designated that in Psalm 110. So he assumes you know a little about Psalm 110, which you ought to, so it's worth turning back for a quick read just to the verses. I don't know, they're like 6 or 7 verses. But this is where Jesus was designated. This is later. This is a psalm of David. And it says in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew." And here's where Jesus is designated prophetically to be a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head." Here we learn how and when Jesus was designated as a priest, as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He helps us to put the puzzle together with a rhetorical question back in chapter 7 of Hebrews. What do we need a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek for? We'll look at verse 11 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. It says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" In other words, what do we need him for? Or why did he have to be designated according to the different order of priests? Because we know Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had, you remember that, Jacob, and then Jacob had, you don't have to name all of them, but you have to know how many sons he had. 12. That's right. Nice. And one of them was named Judah, and one of them was named Levi. And then there were 10 more, and we could look up those names later. But Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah. The priests were born, they were the sons of Levi. So the question is, if we've got them, what do we need him for? Or another way of asking the question, or a similar kind of, or a related question is, if the priests come from Levi, How could he become a priest if he's from another tribe, the tribe of Judah? And the answer that he begins to get at here is, if perfection came through them, that might have been fine. But we all know that it doesn't. And in order to draw near to God, I need a perfect atonement by a successful great high priest. So there was need for another priest from a different tribe or a different order. And that's the point about Jesus. He's that different priest able to achieve that perfect atonement so that sinners like you and me can draw near to God. And that's the point he makes in verses 12 through 17. And let me just read them quickly so that I can persuade you of that. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, that is Jesus, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For what is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The priests of the old covenant, who could not achieve perfection, were all members of the tribe of Levi. Jesus of the tribe of Judah and the order of Melchizedek. And what was Jesus able to do that they were not able to do? Or what did Jesus have that they didn't have, according to these verses? Well, that's right. He had the power of an indestructible life. And unlike them, he is a priest forever. And now this weird kind of genealogy starts to make a little more sense. That priest, as if he had no genealogy, anticipates Jesus, the priest forever, who has the power of an indestructible life. Listen to verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law which made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, which is why we turn to this chapter. We draw near to God because Jesus gives us a hope that the other priests and priesthood could not. He can make perfect. They cannot. He gives a better hope than they did. And therefore, those who rely upon him with faith can draw near to God. That's the lesson. Note well, the only way for a sinner like you or me to draw near to God is through the mediation of Jesus, our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he amplifies the point here, and we are coming in for a landing, so don't despair too much. You've been very good. You made it. You can go home. And during lunch, you can pat yourself on the back and say, I endured a lesson on Hebrews 7, which required more than average attention, which some of you were able to give better than others, but that's good. Bless your heart. 20 through 24, it says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He guarantees a better covenant. This is all really important. the covenant that gives a new heart, the covenant that gives forgiveness of sin. And so we land on verse 25, which has the important take-home point. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hence also, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And what do you think he's interceding on our behalf when he ever lives to make intercession for us? What would he plead at the throne if he says, I think you should accept this sinner? Charles?
Well, he would break through the barrier of sin.
That's right. He would plead his atonement that broke through the barrier of sin for us. He pleads the merits of his offering and atonement for us. Your thoughts, Charles?
Well, there's another central aspect to Abraham's battling with the kings to the north, and that was there was a rescue of his nephew.
Okay. He rescued Lot.
So rescue is central to this relationship with Melchizedek as well.
Okay. Not one that was brought up in Hebrews 7, but we'll take the point. That's right. Danny's pointing out, and you can look this up on your own later. You remember we turned back to chapter, and this is my last comment, so don't despair, he introduced Melchizedek, and then he said, about him we have much more to say. But some of you are kind of slow of hearing and can only tolerate milk and not meat, so he had to back off for a chapter and a half or something before he could get back to Melchizedek, which is a good observation. It's harder to understand Melchizedek, but it's rewarding to start seeing how he figures in Jesus' salvation for us. So, and if there are many ways we can appreciate Christ's salvation for us, that's a rewarding way to go through your Bible. Danny, one more?
I've heard it said that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate incarnation of Christ himself.
Well, he is a type and a foreshadowing of Christ. Is he a pre-incarnate Christ? Well, you've heard that, and people say that, and we can say, some people say that, and maybe they're right, and maybe they're wrong, but there's no way to know for sure. Our God, we thank you for our forever high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, who has made a sacrifice that's acceptable to you, and we pray that we'll come trusting in him and worshiping him more this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.